I want to begin this morning with remembrance and prayer for those who are involved or connected with the terrible metro accident here in D.C. this week. Like many of you, I was moved when I read in the newspaper how many gave of themselves to help in that terrible time and continue to minister to families that were affected by that disaster. I was particularly impressed in reading the accounts by how quickly many on the scene, maybe you noticed this, in addition to their physical aid to those in need, took time to pray in the midst of such great pain and in the face of death, even as their hands were giving help to aid. So I'd like to encourage us now to pray for all the people who've been affected by this here in D.C. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are busy people whose hearts and minds are filled with many things. When we are suddenly confronted with the frailty of life in the midst of our daily routines and in our daily paths, we are reminded of the ways in which you sustain us from day to day and how completely dependent we are on you for our care. So this morning we want to pray for all of those affected by this terrible event. We ask that you would help us as a church be your light when darkness comes into the midst of this, your city, that you would make us instruments of your mission to share Jesus' words of life and indeed life eternal, to speak your word of hope into this world in which your kingdom is revealed through service to those in need. Lord, we pray that the events of this week will attune us all the more readily to your word for us this morning. We pray now in the name of the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. This summer in our Sunday morning adult education series, we are focusing on the great I am statements in Scripture. And this morning's theme is Jesus' statement, I am the bread of life, which you can find in the same chapter 6 of John from which Gene just read for us this morning. In chapter 6, the emphasis, you will note, gradually moves from consideration of what it means for Jesus to be bread to what it means for Jesus to be life itself. That's a theme throughout the Gospel of John. In chapter 6, Jesus is the bread of life. In chapter 8, Jesus is the light of life. In chapter 11, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. In chapter 14, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The common thread is the life that Jesus brings, which you'll see as we progress through this chapter. If you don't already have your pew Bibles open, I invite you to open to John chapter 6 with me. Chapter 6 of John begins with over 5,000 people gathered on the shore near the Sea of Galilee. You know, that's a number that we've heard since our time in Sunday school, but we should always be astounded at such a number. They are gathered to find Jesus, but in the moment, they are gathered in need of food. You remember how in all the Gospels with this account, Jesus' followers secure a basket of barley loaves and two fish. John reports that they find these in the possession of a little boy. I remember as a boy, a Sunday school friend of mine asking our teacher out of a sense of young justice, why did Jesus' friends take that little boy's bread and fish? It's a reminder that Sunday school teachers are really on the front lines. Sometimes I think even more than pastors. Regardless, a miracle takes place and 5,000 people are fed. And I'm sure even that little boy thought that was pretty nifty. But what's interesting about that is that while the story begins with Jesus attracting 5,000 people, by the end of the chapter, Jesus' attention is focused on his 12 closest followers. And among them, only 11 are really still on track with him. While Jesus' words and actions first attracted thousands, by the end of this chapter, many in the crowd have gone away, and some have gone away because they have been offended by his teachings. They were so excited in the beginning. There was a great buzz about Jesus going on in all the cities around the Sea of Galilee. That's why so many had gathered. They wanted to see this man for themselves. As children, they had learned so much about the prophets of old who held the powers that be to account. With such strong occupation by the Romans at the time, no doubt many were drawn to Jesus as a prophet or even as a leader, such as Moses or David were. People who could hold the oppressive powers at bay for a season and unite the Israelites under one banner, one cause. No doubt this feeding of so many reminded them of people like Moses who called down manna from heaven in the wilderness. It was a reminder of the glorious days of Israel coming through from the wilderness to the promised land. And no doubt Jesus liked a crowd. But it's also true, as with Moses, he wanted them to be drawn to him that they might be drawn to follow God. But we sense as the chapter progresses that the crowd has plans for him Jesus never intends for himself. And so he withdraws. John 6, verse 15, when Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, I'm not entirely clear how it is that you force someone into being king, but we get the idea. The crowd's expectations for his ministry and Jesus' expectations were different. And I suspect Jesus knew what spiritual leaders know, that in order to see ahead for the group, in order to think clearly in moments of crisis, you must set a time apart to think, to pray, to calm the nerves, to reflect on God's purposes in any particular circumstance. If a leader does not take such time, the mission can become diffuse, reactive, unfocused. And that's beginning to be what is happening here among the crowds. I believe that the events of chapter 6 are all about Jesus realizing how the crowds just aren't quite there yet in understanding his purpose with them. They are thinking, give us food for our stomachs like Moses did. Give us water to drink. But Jesus is saying, I am the bread of life from heaven. They are focused on the bread itself. He is focused on the life which he has been called to bring them. He needs to give his followers and the crowd some time to work this through, let all the tensions of their expectations work themselves out. Jesus' immediate circle, the 12, are close enough to him to have some inkling as to what it means for Jesus to be the bread of life from heaven. But you know how it is. If 5,000 people see relevance for Jesus' ministry that Jesus isn't highlighting, well then, as one of his closest followers, that's a test for your devotion to Jesus. Are you, as one of the 12, going to allow the crowd to define your master's mission? Or are you going to go with the mission as the mission leader defines it, that they would do the will of his Father, their Father in heaven? That they would believe. And that in believing they would see and hear and understand. And that understanding they would do for the gospel, not simply out of duty or obligation, but out of the freedom you come to know in following Jesus. What it comes to is, will the crowd believe in Jesus on their terms or on God's? Will they believe because of the miracles, or rather see the miracles as only further evidence of what they already know to be true? With God, through Christ, all things are possible. It's interesting how in this chapter two more events and exchanges take place that help us to see how Jesus remains present to his disciples even as they struggle to believe and to accept Jesus on God's terms and not their own. First, in verses 15 through 21, you can look there. Jesus walks on water near their boat in the stormy waters of the night, following the feeding of the 5,000. I've always been struck by the fact that, unlike in Matthew and Mark, John does not indicate Jesus getting into the boat with them in this instance. Rather, he emphasizes Jesus' words, "It is I, do not be afraid." I think that's intentional on John's part. He knows Jesus is reassuring them, he is near, and hopes that they will live by faith. You see, at this point, he keeps some distance, and by doing so, gives them assurance that they can make it through any challenge, not only by miracles, but by way of their trust in him and in his Father who sent him. Second, Jesus in verses 41, skipping ahead to verse 41, the religious leaders debate with him concerning his bread of life teachings. The eating of his body, his flesh, they take as literal. Gene mentioned this in his introduction to the passage. They've heard his teachings on this, but they have not listened. They have seen his ministry at play, but they have not perceived his intent. In verses 53 and following, Jesus says, "Very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Now that's offensive to them. But again, there's that emphasis on the life that he brings. They are focused rather on the flesh and the blood. The religious authorities want to engage Jesus in an exacting debate that misses the deeper meaning of his teaching. Jesus will have no part of it. He is too self-differentiated. The crowds begin to drift off, yet this does not shake him. He knows, as he taught in John chapter 3, the wind of the Spirit blows where it will. Throughout these events, Jesus remains steady, even as the disciples wonder and the crowds vacillate. And when we finally get to verse 60 at the end of the chapter, the crowd has dwindled now to perhaps 100 or 50. And they say to Jesus, "This teaching you are giving us today is difficult. Who can accept it?" And Jesus, I can just picture his face in the moment, though saddened and yet confident in what God is doing, what God is working in some of their hearts. Precisely through the difficulty of this debate, responds by asking, "Does this offend you?" This is a classic way for John to portray Jesus in dialogue with his interlopers. Here, in a potent give and take of question and answer and benevolent provocation, Jesus senses, doesn't he, when the Spirit is drawing someone to his Father, and he trusts his probing questions will only help to clarify that call. He knows his teaching does offend some, but he knows as well that this is a teachable moment. If not for the few followers still gathered, at least for the 12 who are listening in now on this exchange. He says, verse 63, "It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is useless." The words that I have spoken to you, he says, are spirit and life. And a couple of verses later, for this reason I have told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father. Friends, if you, when you hear these words of Jesus, are left wondering exactly what they mean, then you are precisely in the place where Jesus' audience was on that day. But do not fear, the Lord is nearer probably than you realize. Jesus knows that only by whittling down to the bare truth that the Spirit is the one who determines human destiny through his call to faith can we be brought to that place where we will willingly follow Jesus as Lord and Deliverer, Lord and Savior. He is our help. We cannot help ourselves. He is not just manna. He is manna from heaven. He is life himself, come down from heaven, life made flesh. And so we are called to follow him not out of religious obligation or because of the miracles he can work for us as we define, but because the Spirit has touched us in such a way that we will trust in him and in his words. He is God's power of life made flesh. So in the end, while others have drifted away, it's down to the 12, verse 67, his closest followers, and he asks them, do you also wish to go away? Again, he trusts in the Spirit enough to ask such a question. And finally, Peter responds with an answer only the Spirit can provide for him to speak. Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Not you have bread to feed us, but you are the bread of heaven. Not you will lead us where we desire to go, but you will take us to places of blessing by way of your path in discipleship. Jesus, you have the words of eternal life. Friends, when that question is posed to you, what is your response? Having heard who Jesus is, having listened to his teachings, having seen how he touches and transforms lives, how do you respond when asked, does this offend you? Do you wish to go away? He's giving you that freedom. The call is not enforced. But are you nonetheless drawn to follow today? If you are, it is the Spirit at work within you. If you're not sure, then let me suggest today is the day to invite Christ's Spirit in to give you the words, to give you the words which only the Spirit can give. You cannot do this on your own. If you've been trying but can't, there's a reason for that. It's because faith comes by the Spirit. No one is led to the Father but by the Spirit in the name of Jesus. Later at the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me?" And both there and here in our passage for today, Peter gives answers God will delight to hear uttered from your lips. I love you, Lord. You have the words of eternal life. Only you can help me through. by prayer, by voice, by song, by act of service in Jesus' name, I invite you to say those words so you may know what it means to live and to live forever. He came that you might have life and have it abundantly. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for all the many ways in which your Spirit is stirring in the hearts and minds of this, your congregation. Thank you for the ways in which you call us to give witness by the power of your Spirit to Jesus' name as Lord and Savior. Give us power to be effective witnesses to what you can accomplish in this world beyond all expectation. Help us to be instruments in your work through Jesus, to draw the world ever so closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen.